If you will turn to the book of Philemon, we will finish our study this morning of this wonderful little book. As you all know, we lost power and had a very dangerous situation around the church when I was supposed to preach the second sermon of this series, so I've had to take my third and fourth sermon and condense them into one. So we will look at verses 8 through 25 this morning. And I'm going to read the entire letter before we begin this morning, because the entire letter is not very long and it is such a rich and beautiful little book. And I think that sometimes we overlook it. It gets missed in the mix of the New Testament because it is so small, and it's sandwiched between the works of Titus and the letter to the Hebrews, that sometimes we just see it and we read through it really quickly because it's such a tiny little letter, and then we move on to Hebrews because Hebrews is this great mountain of theology and Christology. But I think that it would behoove us from time to time to stop and look deeply at these tiny letters because they contain such rich and powerful lessons to us. They were penned by this letter was penned by the Apostle Paul, as we know, but in all reality, the Holy Spirit is the author of this letter. He's the one that wrote it, and he is the one that preserved it in the canon of Scripture for you and for me, so that we might know the will of God for our life. Amen? Amen. So having that in mind, let's look at Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little letter and for this time that we've had to look into this letter. Help us this morning as we finish this study to take these powerful lessons from Paul's letter to Philemon and apply them to our lives, that we may walk worthy of the calling with which you have called us. We thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love. In Christ's name. Amen. So Paul has begun after introducing himself and wishing the grace of salvation upon those who are reading this letter, to lay the foundation of forgiveness for the Christian the foundation of forgiveness for those who have been offended. And he lays that foundation by looking first and foremost at the characteristics of a Christian man in Philemon. And he laid those out, reminding Philemon of these very things because he wants him to have these on his mind as he begins to appeal for his brother Onesimus and Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus. And forgiveness is the theme of this letter from Paul to Philemon. He pleads with Philemon here in this section of Scripture to forgive Onesimus. He pleads for mercy, for grace, for restoration, and for receiving of this wayward slave that had stolen and ran away from his master. And in this plea, we get some principles of forgiveness that will help us understand what forgiveness is and how we are to walk in forgiveness with those who offend us. It's tough for us to think about forgiveness sometimes. It's hard for us to understand the reality of what it means to actually take someone back who's done wrong to you. I know that we struggle with that. I know that we do because I struggle with the same things. Somebody hurts you, somebody does something wrong with you, and we want to enact vengeance upon them. But we have to remember that God is the one who gives vengeance to those who do wrong, and he's cautioned us to let vengeance be his and to walk in forgiveness. So we're going to look today at the rest of this letter of Paul to Philemon, and we're going to see some principles of forgiveness that will help us understand what it means to truly forgive and what it looks like in the lives of those who forgive. And the first thing that we're going to look at is in verses 8 and 9, and it's that forgiveness is for love's sake. Forgiveness is for love's sake. In verses 8 through 9, Paul, in this entire letter, really, Paul doesn't really assert his authority as an apostle. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't mention it. He understood that because he was the apostle Paul, that he could have just told Philemon that he had Onesimus, that Onesimus had repented, so he was going to keep Onesimus with him because he was a help to him and he was doing good work for him. That's what Paul means here when he said he has enough confidence in Christ to order you. Now, that word that we translate confidence here means freedom or boldness in speech. Paul was bold enough in Christ as an apostle to assert his authority over Philemon. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to compel Philemon to do anything. He loved Philemon, and he loved Onesimus. So he understood that the best thing to happen to the two of them was that they reconcile with one another, put their issues behind them, and move forward in Christ. That's why he doesn't command Philemon to do anything. He simply said that his appeal for forgiveness for Onesimus by Philemon was for love's sake. For love's sake. Paul forewent his authority and he spoke from the love that he had in his heart toward Philemon and Onesimus. And he appealed to love, that love that was in their hearts for Christ and for the saints given by the Holy Spirit. And this is that agape love that we've already talked about. That love that seeks the good of its object and expects nothing in return. This is that love that was unique then in Christian fellowship and is unique among us today in our own Christian fellowship. That love that enables redeemed sinners to maintain healthy, happy fellowship with one another despite our indwelling sin. If you do not love, you cannot forgive. Christian love births a desire within us to forgive, and it lays within us that true foundation, that foundation for true forgiveness. Paul had just finished extolling the Christian character that Philemon possessed, and one of the greatest virtues that he exhibited, that Paul pointed out, was his unfailing love and care for the saints of God. Remember that he was a man that loved them. He provided a place for the church to meet. His care for them was so wonderful that his presence refreshed the hearts of the saints. It comforted them in their afflictions. It comforted them in all of the trials and tribulations that they found themselves in life. Philemon was one of those people that they went to find comfort and refreshment. And remember the prayer of the Apostle Paul that his fellowship with them become effective. He was a man who was in constant fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was the kind of man that would be able to forgive such a grave offense as the one that Onesimus had committed. And this love is where Paul's appeal begins. It's where it comes from. And Paul also appeals to him not as an apostle with the authority of his office, but for love's sake. And then as Paul the aged. Paul the aged, that is an interesting word, the age. It's presbutes, and it means an old man, one full of wisdom, but not so old that he's become less productive in life. And I know that that's a strange description, but that's according to what the Greek guides and lexicons that I use to study this passage tell me, that it's an old man, but one that's not so old that he's become useless. Can also be translated as an ambassador, because it means a man that has seen and done so much who can witness to things accurately as a spokesman for those things. So why does Paul use this term, the aged? He was probably about 55 or 60 years old when he wrote this letter, so that's not too terribly old, right? I mean, some of you younger folks may hear 55 and 60 and think that that's somebody that was there when the world was built, but I promise you, as you get older, those numbers become smaller. 15 years ago, they were pretty big, but now they're not so big. And Paul was a man that had suffered much as well. He was, according to his own testimony, put through a great many trials, a great many tribulations for the sake of Christ since he was converted. And I'm sure that in his 55 to 60 years old, he was starting to feel every one of them. His own testimony says this to us in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, that Paul was in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. You would think a testimony like that would make a 55 to 60-year-old man feel pretty old after a while. And not only that, he goes on to say that the care of the churches rested on him. On top of everything else that he'd suffered, he was constantly burdened for the care of the churches, for the testimony and the truth that they had to protect. And he was burdened for the future of those who believed in Christ. What would happen to the church as they went forward in this world? He'd suffered much for the sake of the gospel. In Galatians 6:17, he tells us that he bears on his body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And Paul may not have been a really old man, but he'd lived a life that had aged him quickly. And not only this, but he was also writing this letter appealing for his brother Onesimus while his hand was chained to a Roman guard. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, he belonged to Christ, and his desires and plans, his ambitions and future belong to the will of God in Christ. But he was truly a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ. He was not his own. He was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And this reality defined everything about the Apostle Paul. Everything. But he was also arrested. He was also imprisoned, and he was under guard for nothing more than being a faithful preacher of Christ and Christ crucified. And no doubt the image in Philemon's mind as he read this was that of the aged apostle's manacled hand inscribing these letters to him, pleading for his brother. It would have been a powerful image to bear as you read through this letter. The apostle he loved so dearly, chained to a Roman soldier, writing an impassioned plea for him to forgive this wayward slave Onesimus. And it's fitting that Paul says that the first principle in forgiveness is love. You have to love someone to forgive them. And to truly love as a Christian, to truly forgive as a Christian, that love has to be the love that God puts in your heart at salvation. Forgiveness is for love's sake. And as Paul begins this appeal with Philemon, he also tells us that the second principle in forgiveness is receiving. This will be my second point this morning. We find that in verses 10 through 14, that forgiveness is receiving. Paul had sent Philemon, or Onesimus rather, back with this letter. And the whole of his appeal to Philemon is that he would take Onesimus back, that he would receive him back to himself. But why should he receive back such a rebellious slave who had wronged him so terribly? What would make him want to take this Onesimus back? He had entrusted, obviously, some things to him, and Onesimus had violated that trust. He had taken things from Philemon that Philemon owned by right. He defrauded him. He had done wrong to him. So what would it be in this rebellious slave that would make Philemon want to take him back? Paul needs to make this case, and he needs to make this case clearly. And the first thing he needed to help Philemon understand was that Onesimus had changed since Philemon had last seen him. And those changes are what would help Philemon bring him back. And the first thing that had changed in Onesimus' life is that he was repentant. He was repentant. And Paul begins his appeal to Philemon by putting forth Onesimus' "my child." He had grown to think of Onesimus as a son. He didn't have any natural children, but there's no doubt that he had many young men who had come to faith under his ministry that not only looked to him as a spiritual father to them, that he also saw as his spiritual children, and Onesimus was one of them. He'd come across this man, Onesimus, as we have learned, while he was imprisoned in Rome. We don't know anything about their meeting or the circumstances by which it happened, but through the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Onesimus had repented and believed the gospel and was converted to Christ. And there is no doubt that this conversion involved in Onesimus a realization of the wrong that he had committed against his former master and the renouncement of his own rebellion and his own thievery. Paul's point was that he was truly a repentant man. The gospel had changed the course of Onesimus' life. No longer was he a slave to sin, but he is now a slave to righteousness. His repentance completely transformed every area of his life. Now, this letter isn't explicitly telling us this, but there is no reason to believe that Onesimus did not want to go back to Philemon. I believe that he wanted to. I believe that he wanted to reconcile with his master. I believe that he wanted to be received into fellowship with the man that he had wronged. He was a saved man. He was converted to Christ, and this conversion would have changed everything about him, even his desire to be with Philemon. So powerful and complete was his conversion that it wasn't long before he began to help Paul as Paul ministered. We don't know the things that he helped him out with, but whatever it was, Paul was very grateful for it. And Onesimus became to him a very useful person in his ministry endeavors. And not only was he very helpful to Paul, but you have to think that this exposure in this position was one that put him at even greater risk than being a runaway slave. I mean, there was that at the very beginning. He was a runaway slave. There were slave hunters all over Rome looking to make a little money, capturing and returning these runaways to their masters. So for him to join himself with someone as infamous as the Apostle Paul would have caused him great danger. But such was the transforming effect of the gospel on this repentant sinner's heart, that he was now willing to risk his own life for the sake of Christ who saved him. And Paul says that Onesimus was formerly useless to Philemon, but he has since become useful to both Philemon and to Paul. This is a little wordplay that's used by the apostle here as he writes this letter to help his testimony to the true saving faith that Onesimus had demonstrated. He reminds Philemon that Onesimus, a name that means useful or profitable, used to be useless to Philemon. And we don't know anything about their relationship before he ran away, but this makes it sound as if Onesimus was possibly a rebellious slave, maybe a little lax in his duties, maybe just stiff-necked and defiant. We don't know. But in any case, Paul tells us, he tells Philemon that this slave that was useless to him was now in Christ useful to Paul, and not just to Paul, but to Philemon as well. And it's very possible at some point that Onesimus would become to Philemon the most useful person that he had ever met or would ever meet. Remember that Philemon is a leader in the church that meets in his house. Probably not a pastor or even an elder or a deacon, but you don't have to have an official title to be a leader in the local church. And Philemon was a leader. The church met in his house, and he was a man that was committed to the church and loved and cared for the saints. What kind of an impact would it have had on this church if they watched a runaway thieving slave return, and not just return, but return and confess Christ as his master and declare that he was a believer in the same Christ that Philemon professed? How powerful would it be for them to see Philemon forgive him and restore him back to his house? And how much more powerful would it be to see Philemon bring Onesimus into the fellowship of the saints, not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother? Think of the impact that that testimony would have upon that little church that met in Philemon's house. It would have left an unmistakable mark on the lives of every person who witnessed that. And think of verse 6, where Paul had prayed that his fellowship with the saints would be more effective through the knowledge of every good thing in him in Christ. Christ had put the goodness of forgiveness and restoration into Philemon. And if the church saw him live that out and receive and forgive Onesimus, it would give a power to that testimony of Philemon that it didn't have before. And that would make Onesimus probably the most useful person that Philemon had ever met in his life. Philemon, who was useless to him, had become useful to him in Christ. Onesimus was Paul's useful child, a great help to him in ministry, a useful co-laborer that he had sent back to Philemon for reconciliation. And on top of all the good that Onesimus did for him, Paul loved him. He tells Philemon that he's sending Onesimus to him in person, but he calls Onesimus my very heart. He said he was sending his very heart to Philemon, so that this offense could be dealt with, so that Philemon could receive him in good grace and extend to him forgiveness. And this phrase, my very heart, comes from the Greek splankna. It's the same word that Paul used in verse 7 that we talked about the last time. And it literally means bowels, guts, or inner parts. And it was a Greek euphemism that meant the very heart of all of one's emotion and all of one's knowledge. So it was not a trite thing to use this word to describe Onesimus. Paul loved Onesimus deeply. He understood very well the dangers of sending him back. This is why he's making this impassioned appeal to Philemon. He wants Philemon to receive him, to understand the deep and profound transformation that had taken place in Onesimus that came from his conversion to Christ, and to understand that Onesimus was repentant of the things that he had done to Philemon. And Paul also loved Philemon. Remember that he called him his agapetos, his beloved. He loved this man, and his desire here is to see these two people who he loves so dearly receive one another in Christ and be reconciled. And not only would this become a wonderful blessing and joy to him, but it would also cause the name of Christ to be exalted by all who saw and heard the story of Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus had become a faithful fellow worker to Paul. And Paul even said that he wished that he could keep Onesimus so that he could minister to him on behalf of Philemon. And Paul knew, I'm sure, as the Apostle Paul, that he could have just kept Onesimus. He could have just sent a letter to Philemon and told Philemon that Onesimus had repented. He could have just said, Philemon, he's helping me now, and I want him to stay. He's repentant. He's a Christian. He's not coming back. Sign the Apostle Paul, with the apostle underlined, so that Philemon would know that there's probably not much that he could do about it. But there's some who think that Paul possibly wanted Philemon to send Onesimus back after they had reconciled. I'm not sure if that's true or not, and neither are any of the commentators that I read studying this. In any case, he did not want Philemon to give Onesimus up by compulsion. He didn't want him to be forced to give him up. He wanted anything that Philemon sent to him, or anyone that Philemon allowed to come to serve the Apostle Paul, be a gift that Philemon freely gave him, because he understood that a gift given freely is joyfully received, but a gift compelled ceases to be a gift. Paul wanted Philemon to receive Onesimus because he was repentant, because he was transformed, and because he was faithful. There was every reason for Philemon to forgive, and Paul expected that this would be the inevitable outcome of the work of grace in both of these men's lives. You think about that. He was repentant, transformed, and faithful. So it should be an easy thing for Philemon to forgive Onesimus, right? It should be easy for us to forgive someone who comes to us in this way, shouldn't it? Somebody does you wrong and they come back to you and they are repentant and transformed and faithful in that repentance. Should be easy for us to forgive, but we still struggle sometimes with it, don't we? We still struggle letting go of those things. And if you do, then understand that the sin that was committed against you is less than the sin that you have committed against God. And God forgives you every time you repent. Amen? And if you refuse to extend this grace of forgiveness, then I want to ask you a question, a serious question that you need to contemplate in your heart. What makes you greater than God that you cannot forgive? What makes you greater than God that you cannot forgive, but then expect Him to forgive you? And there's another thing I think that needs to be addressed before we move on from here. What if the person who has wronged you is not repentant? Do you have to forgive them then? Because that's a question that I've heard a lot lately. If somebody sins against you, but they're not repentant, are you obligated to forgive them without their repentance? Well, God doesn't extend forgiveness to the unrepentant. He doesn't forgive an unrepentant sinner, only a repentant sinner. The word is of God is full of His promise of judgment against those who refuse to repent. But remember this, saint, we're not God. You and I are not God. And vengeance and judgment are not ours to give anyone. We are to have the expectation, the command, and the responsibility to not be bitter and to not be resentful toward those who don't repent. Understand that. God has given to us the expectation, the command, and responsibility not to be bitter and not to be resentful toward those who refuse to repent to us for wrongs that they have done to us. And if we hang on to our bitterness and we cultivate resentment toward unrepentant people just because they refuse to repent, we have become then complicit with them in their anger and their hatred and their sin. And as Christian people, this should never be the case. Now, there will never be a full restoration of a broken relationship without repentance. We know that. But there is always a desire and an attitude of the heart of Christian people that we should possess that is willing to and able to receive a repentant person back. And this receiving is the first part of forgiveness. But true forgiveness doesn't just stop with receiving someone back. Forgiveness is also restoration. This is my third point this morning. We see this in verses 15 through 16. Forgiveness is restoration. Paul calls Philemon not only to receive Onesimus back, but to also restore him to his former position. But Paul's appeal doesn't stop with restoring Onesimus back as a mere slave. He appeals to Philemon to bring him back and admit him into full fellowship with him as a brother in Christ. Paul understands that this separation wasn't just a random circumstance, that it wasn't just a random course of events. He knows that it was God's good providence that took Onesimus from Philemon for a time. Look what Paul says here. He says, "For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." Paul had made an appeal to the changed nature of Onesimus that was caused by the gospel, and here he focuses his appeal on the providence of God. And Paul doesn't take away from the fact that Onesimus was guilty of evil against Philemon. Don't mistake that as being the case here. And at no point in this letter does he even allude to this. Listen to me. Onesimus did wrong. He ran away from Philemon and he violated not only the trust and provision of Philemon, but also the law of Rome. And Onesimus stole from Philemon before he left so that he could make his escape from Philemon. And I think sometimes we have to stop here and just make this reminder again because of the culture in which we live in. We tend to look at this through our modern lenses, and we should never do that. And we see Philemon as a slaveholder who's just a knuckle-dragging, evil, wicked man. And poor little Onesimus was with him as a beat-down and disabused slave. That's a modern view. And if you want to understand the way that slavery was viewed and the way that this was it was filtered through this letter that Paul is sending to Onesimus, then I invite you to go back and listen to part one, the introduction, because I explain it. This was written from Paul to Philemon to forgive a person who had wronged him. And that's the whole point of this story. It's not about woke ideology. It's not about slavery through a modern lens. It's not about our modern culture. It's about the reality of the fact that Philemon needed to forgive someone who had done wrong to him, and Paul was pleading on that person's behalf. So please don't lose track of that here. Onesimus did wrong to Paul. He committed sins against Paul, or Philemon rather, and Paul was pleading with Philemon to forgive Onesimus of these things. Onesimus was guilty. And these wrongs could have cost him dearly. And if there had been other people involved in this, non-Christian people, the consequences would have been very severe for Onesimus. And you can also make the case here that if Onesimus had not repented and was caught, then this reunion between him and Philemon would have been vastly different than the one that we have before us in Scripture. But it wasn't. And it wasn't because the hand of God was with them both throughout this ordeal. God did not cause Onesimus to commit the crimes that he committed against Philemon, but God most certainly used these things to bring Onesimus to Rome and to the presence of the Apostle Paul to hear the gospel, to repent and believe. He used every choice, he used every road, every thought and desire in Onesimus' heart to accomplish in him the purpose of bringing him to the right place at the right time to hear the message of the gospel and to believe. God allowed these two men to be separated for a time so that Philemon could have Onesimus back forever, not just as a slave in this life, but also as a brother in this life and into eternity. And this is the glorious power of the gospel working in the hearts of believers. Paul was appealing to Philemon to receive and to restore Onesimus back, first as a slave, sure, so that Philemon could benefit in this life through the use of Onesimus' skills physically, but he was also encouraging Philemon to open his heart to the reality of the gospel, that because Onesimus had believed and was saved, that he was not just a slave any longer. He was now a brother in Christ. He was now, because of the work of Christ on the cross, a partaker in the life that Jesus has for his people on this earth, in the eternal life that will be when this life ends. And since this is the case, Philemon should not stop at a physical restoration of Onesimus, but he should now see him through that truth as well and admit him into full fellowship as a brother in Christ. Think about that. Understand the reality of that in your mind. He was asking Philemon, who Paul sees as a dear and precious brother, to also see Onesimus now as a dear and precious brother and grant him entrance into fellowship, that same fellowship that Philemon shares with Paul. Philemon would now share with Onesimus. That's more than just restoration. It seems like this wayward slave Onesimus, when he returns, gets a promotion. He's not just a slave anymore, but he's a brother. It's more than just restoration. That is beyond just saying we're okay. I think sometimes when we forgive somebody, we want to just stop right there. Okay, I forgive you. Yeah, we're okay. And then we just continue being cold and distant toward that person because we never truly received them and restored them back in their repentant state. And Paul wants to avoid that in this reconciliation. So he brings this restoration to light in front of Philemon's face. And he says, this is an entrance in the bonds of brotherhood, Philemon, that I want you to bring Onesimus into the bonds of unity, into the peace of Christ together. That is full forgiveness and full restoration. And beloved, this is why the spread of the gospel led to the eventual abolition of slavery. Because of that right there, how can the ideas of slavery stand against this type of fellowship? Philemon, if he restored and received Onesimus, how could he ever mistreat him again? He could no longer see him as just a piece of property to do with as he pleased. He could never just cast him aside and not care what happened to him ever again. Why? Because Onesimus was now his agapetos, his dearly beloved brother. This is what Paul is pleading with Philemon to grant Onesimus, that he would bring him into dear fellowship with him, that he would restore him as a brother and walk in love with him as Christians. Onesimus would then become, he would go from being just a slave and a fugitive to a forgiven slave, and now not just a forgiven slave, but a brother in Christ, one with whom Philemon could pray with, one whom Philemon could read his Bible with, sing and fellowship with in the Lord. Think about this relationship that Paul is exhorting Philemon to kindle between this wayward slave and himself. He wanted him to receive him back, not just in the flesh, but in the Lord, a far greater place that Onesimus had when he left. Beloved, only the Lord can cause something like that to happen. Only Christ can make that happen. And Philemon and Onesimus' story is not unique to Christendom. This is not the only time in the history of Christianity that this has happened. There are countless stories through the ages of broken relationships that have been restored and forgiveness granted. And in each of those, the testimony is that they are now not just friends, but even brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what is meant in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, then you have won your brother. You've won your brother because he has repented and you've forgiven him. This is the implication of this verse. We think of church discipline. We talk a lot about church discipline. But we rarely practice church discipline because we are afraid to go to somebody who has offended us and confront them in their sins. And if you struggle with that, think about winning your brother. Think about the benefits that you get if you go to somebody who's offended you and you say, look, brother, you've offended me. You've sinned against me. And your brother looks at you and realizes their error and they repent. And they repent to you. They repent to God. And you are restored. You have won your brother. You have created a bond of friendship and brotherhood in Christ that is so much deeper than anything that you have ever gotten without that. Why are we so afraid to do that? Why is it that the first thing that happens whenever someone offends us is we get on the phone and we call a pastor? Pastor, you need to go talk to this person. They're doing wrong. Pastor, go talk to him. Go make it right. You do it. You do it. And what are the odds that you go to them and they repent and you win your brother? Don't you desire that? Don't you desire that deep fellowship and friendship that comes to us in the unity of the bonds of peace in Christ? You should. Amen? Did I preach you guys asleep yet? Because you're quiet this morning. Come on. There is one last principle that we need to talk about. And I think that this principle often gets overlooked whenever we're thinking about forgiveness. That last principle is that forgiveness is restitution. Forgiveness is restitution. Verses 17 through 25. When we hear the word restitution, we mistakenly translate it in our minds as revenge. We think of restitution as revenge. We're getting back at this person who took from us. But the sense that Paul is using it here doesn't have to do with punishment at all. Remember, this letter is about forgiveness and restoration of an offending believer and not about getting back at someone who hurt you. Restitution means to restore what has been lost, to recover what was taken and return it to its proper owner. And in the sense of forgiveness, it is absolutely right and proper to expect restitution. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, God teaches the Israelites about restitution, telling them that the one who confesses his sin is to restore that which was lost to the one wronged and add one-fifth to the amount. And if there is no relative or redeemer to the one wronged, then to restore that amount to the Lord. Beloved, the concept of restitution is biblical. We even see this in the salvation of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. When he is converted, he tells Jesus this: "Half my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That's way more than one-fifth, right? I mean, I hear that all the time. You know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. So whenever the law says we got to do this much, it doesn't apply anymore because it's law, right? And we're under grace. But what does grace mean? What is the definition of grace that God has given us far above and beyond anything that we ever deserve? And what does that translate into in the lives of those who live under grace, that we are far more giving and gracious to everyone just because we belong to Christ by grace? And here we see that in Zacchaeus: "I will give back four times as much." You may think that's not a big deal. I mean, Zacchaeus was rich, right? But Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Not only a tax collector, but a boss of tax collectors. And tax collectors made their riches off of defrauding people. I mean, they would, the taxes called for X amount, and they would say, "Well, give me X plus whatever, X times five. That's what I'm going to take from you. Give it to me. I'm a tax collector. If you don't, the soldiers are coming after me." So they made their riches off of defrauding people, and Zacchaeus was the boss of people who defrauded people. So he was rich based upon defrauding people. So when he says, "Anyone that I've defrauded or done wrong, I'm going to pay back," you can bet that that list was a long list. A long list. And the cost would have been great. And just in case you're wondering, Jesus commends his actions. And after hearing Zacchaeus say this, Jesus says this: "Salvation has come to this house." Because he truly is a son of Israel. And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was saved, and in his salvation, he wanted to make it right with those that he had wronged. And that's a lesson that we need to grab a hold of, don't you? We need to make it right with those that we wrong. And Onesimus had wronged Philemon. Philemon had the right to be angry with his runaway slave because he had taken from him. When Onesimus fled, Philemon most likely had to find a replacement for him because he didn't know if he was ever going to come back. Not to mention that Onesimus took Philemon's stuff, probably some type of money, whatever it was enough to afford a trip to Rome. There wasn't just a breach of trust in this relationship. There was an actual physical loss that Philemon endured that had to be considered as well. And Paul understood that. And he understood that Onesimus had no means to repay this debt. He was a runaway slave. He was broke. So Paul steps in on Onesimus' behalf and he offers himself as collateral. He tells him to accept Onesimus as he would accept Paul. And if Onesimus has wronged him or owes him anything, to charge that to Paul's account. Listen to me. To charge that to Paul's account. To impute the debt of Onesimus to Paul. You hear the language there? To impute that to Paul. Gospel bells ought to be ringing in your head right about now. Because Christ Jesus on the cross did just that exact same thing for you and I. On him was credited to his account all of the sins that you and I had ever and will ever commit. And upon us was credited all the righteousness that we needed to be saved and made right with God our Creator. Paul is putting himself on the line for Onesimus here. He's offering to pay for Onesimus what would amount to be an unpayable debt. An unpayable debt for this runaway slave. And so serious was Paul in his charge to Philemon that he declares in his own handwriting his surety to make things right between Philemon and Onesimus. That may seem like a curious thing because, I mean, didn't Paul write this letter? Well, Paul was most likely using a secretary or a scribe to write this letter by dictation, which was a common thing to happen in this era, in ancient times. Plus, Paul was a man of many ailments. You understand, he was chained to a Roman soldier when this was written. Those ailments and these chains likely prevented him from doing himself. But here he's so passionate about making things right between these two beloved brothers that he takes this stylus in his own hands and he pens in his own name in his own handwriting just to emphasize to Philemon how serious he was in this charge. But then he does an even more curious thing. And remember, he doesn't want Philemon to do anything here by compulsion. He wants Philemon to forgive and to restore as Christ has done for him. So Paul reminds Philemon of his own debts. He tells him that Philemon owes Paul his own life as well. And Paul's talking here about salvation. And you know that Paul didn't save him. I'm not alluding to that at all. I'm not even considering that. Paul did not save Philemon. Philemon was converted, though, under the ministry of Paul. Under Paul's preaching. And because of this, he owes Paul an unpayable debt. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a minute. But why do this? Why offer to pay and then remind Philemon of a debt that he owes Paul? Because he wants Philemon to realize that he was and is a debtor to many as well. So what debt does Philemon carry? Well, first, he owed God the debt of sin, which would have been to his doom had not the apostle came with the message that Christ had paid the debt of sin that Philemon owed to God on the cross. And this brought salvation and forgiveness to Philemon through Christ by the message of Paul. Philemon owed Christ everything. He owed him everything, the same as you and me. But he was also indebted to Paul for being faithful to Christ and preaching the message of salvation. He was indebted to those men who taught and discipled him through his Christian life, teaching him to put to death the sin and to live for the glory of God, same as you and me. We are indebted to so many, are we not? I know I am. To Christ, first of all, because he paid the debt that we could not pay on the cross. And in him, we are reconciled to God. He owns us. But we are also indebted to the many men and women in our lives that have taught and discipled us and walked with us and prayed for us along the way. It is not a payable debt, and it won't ever be collected. But at the same time, it's a real debt. And the reality of this indebtedness should give us cause to freely release anyone and everyone who we hold debts against. Restitution is biblical, and it is our right to demand it, just as it was Philemon's right to demand it. But how much more glorious is it when we are willing to forego our rights for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the whole point of this passage. That's the whole point of what Paul is writing to Philemon here. Yeah, you're owed. You have the right to demand what you're owed. But how much more glorious would it be if you would lay down your rights for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God and the good of your brother and sister in Christ? That's a message that we, as people who live in the United States of America, need to understand. We are so quick to jump on our rights. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. How much more glorious would it be for you to forego your rights and live for the glory of Christ? Is the scripture more valuable to you than the Constitution? Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus completely. He wants him to wipe his debt clean. So much so that he is willing to step into the gap for Onesimus and to pay it himself. It'd be better for Philemon just to wipe the debt clean and forgive completely, but in order for that to be right, it has to be done freely by Philemon. You can't compel him to do it. You can't force him to do it. So Paul reminds him that he's a man who's also a debtor to Christ, to Paul, to the faithful within the church that have walked with and discipled him. He owed debts he could never pay back, so why not let this one go? Why not let this one go? And beloved, I've got to ask you the same question. Are you offended? Has somebody done something wrong to you? Has somebody sinned against you? Why not let this one go? Why not let it go? I've heard the arguments. I understand the problems. You've been hurt. You've been taken advantage of. You've been slandered. You've been reviled. You've been lied about. You have been done wrong, and I'm not taking away from that. I know that you have. And I'm not making light of any of the awful things that have been done to you. I know that there are some here who had suffered terribly because of the evil actions of others. I know that. I have too. But think for just a minute about your life. Have you ever done wrong to anyone? I can only look at one of you at a time, but I'm looking at all of you. Understand that. Have you ever done wrong to anyone? Have you ever done any of those things to someone else that they have done to you? I answer that for you. Most likely, yeah, you have. But maybe you tell me that you would never do the awful things to someone that they have done to you. Okay? What about God? Have you ever sinned against Him? Have you wronged Him? Have you slandered Him or reviled Him? Of course you have. We all have. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. You have sinned so much against His goodness that you can't even count the sins that you've committed. If I were to give every one of you a notebook, and starting whenever you first open your eyes in the morning, you begin to jot down the sins that you commit against God, how long would it take you to fill up that notebook? And how many of those notebooks would you need throughout the course of your day? We've incurred a debt against the holy God that is absolutely insurmountable, unconquerable, and unpayable in our own strength. Yet when you come to Him in repentance and faith in Christ, what did He do? What did He do? He forgave you. Was it because you deserved it? Was it because you prayed such a good prayer that you impressed Him that He forgave you of your sins? No. He forgave you because He is kind and compassionate, tender and gracious, and a forgiving and restoring God. And because He forgave you, your debt has been wiped clean. It has been taken care of. There is a stamp on that debt that says paid, and it makes you free and clear. Shouldn't you then freely and joyfully forgive your brother who sins against you? That's what Paul's reminding Philemon of here. He says, Philemon, I'll pay it, but wouldn't it be better if you just forgave all of it? There's no offense that comes close to what you've done to God. He still forgave you. Shouldn't you then do the same to those who come to you in repentance? I've got a little bit left here, and we've got a lot less time. So we're going to move pretty quickly. Are you with me still? You want to finish this letter out this morning? Just a little bit left, I promise. Paul is confident in Philemon's obedience to his request. He's confident that after hearing this plea and being reminded of the good things given to him Christ, that Philemon will not only forgive Onesimus completely, but that he will restore him completely to fellowship as a brother and wipe away the debt that he owed. He's confident in him. And this confidence comes from knowing the true Christian character of the man Philemon. That because he knew that Philemon was a Christian man that trusted wholly in Christ and loved the church, he would forgive Onesimus. And our lives should elicit this kind of confidence to those around us. That they should expect from us obedience to Scripture, obedience to Christ, just because of who we are in Him. Do you live a life of faith and love and commitment and devotion to Christ and to His church that would cause those around you in the course of your life to be confident that you will be obedient to Christ and His commands? Do you live that kind of life? Or would your commitment to Christ and His church and to the Scriptures cause those around you to lack a confidence that you would be obedient to those clear commands of Christ? Search your hearts, beloved. And these last verses here were very challenging for me to interpret. Paul ends this letter with a request that Philemon prepare him a room, and then he sends greetings to Philemon from a bunch of guys that were with him. And in light of this request that Paul has sent to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, what would a list of names mean that would teach us about forgiveness? How does that have anything to do with what Paul is saying here? Well, Paul is pleading for this forgiveness, but he's also confident that that forgiveness will happen. He believes that Philemon will remember his salvation, be reminded of his Christian character and his love toward the saints, and that he will forgive and admit Onesimus into fellowship because Onesimus is a believer too. But just in case Philemon has doubts, he also wants him to remember that there are others who know about this. And that those people are watching. And he wants this because there is accountability in forgiveness. Forgiveness involves accountability. That's why Paul brings the church into it there at the beginning of this letter. They were there. They were watching what was going to happen between these two men. But Paul was also invested. And he wants Philemon to know that he's coming to him. He doesn't know when, but he's so confident that he will. So he tells Philemon to prepare a place for me to stay. And when he gets there, you can bet that one of the first things he's going to do is see what happened between Onesimus and Philemon and what is still happening. Not only this, but Paul is told Epaphras, he's told Mark, he's told Aristarchus, he's told Demas, he's told Luke that he was writing this letter and why. So here we have these men that traveled with and worked with the apostle, men in authority that no doubt traveled through the regions where the churches were so they could strengthen and minister to the people of God. They knew about this issue, and I'm sure that if and when they made it to Colossae that they would look on these two, look in on them and see how things were going. And ask those tough questions. Did you forgive him, Philemon? Did you restore him? Did you wipe his debt? And the most important, do you still forgive him? I was asking and wanted to make sure that forgiveness was true and lasting. He didn't want Philemon to say that all the right things and to put on appearances while everyone was watching. And when he thought no one was watching not paying any attention to what was happening between these two any longer, to start to treat Onesimus different. To say, while everybody's here and everybody's involved, I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to hug your neck and I'm going to tell you I love you. But whenever they turn their backs and they walk away, we're done. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to make sure that there's accountability that it does not happen. So he sets up this network of accountability for Philemon, men who would check in on him to make sure that everything was good, to make sure that his obedience was genuine, to make sure that his walk with Christ was strong. This is so necessary for us to be held accountable to our profession of faith in Christ. We have proclaimed to the world, Christian, that we belong to Christ, that we walk with him, that we love him, and will do all the things that he tells us we must do in his word. Shouldn't we do all that we know to do to ensure that our profession is genuine and not fake? Accountability is necessary to the Christian life. It's necessary to the Christian life. This is why the church is necessary. This is why small groups are necessary. This is why when you're not here, their pastors text you, not only to let you know that we missed you, but to let you know that we noticed that you weren't here. And if something's happening to draw you away from the church and away from Christ, we want to know so that we can walk with you back to where you need to be. You know, I know that whenever we have elders meetings with everyone that wants to join this church, we always talk about accountability. The covenant that you make with Grace Life Church to become a member is an accountability covenant. We are accountable to you and you are accountable to us. And everyone's so excited about that accountability when we first talk about it. But then as time goes on and something happens and accountability comes your way to look you in the face, it's not so fun anymore. And we get mad about it. We shouldn't get mad about being accountable to one another. The scripture declares that we are accountable to one another. This is why we want you to watch us as leaders and how we live, because we are accountable to you. This is what our fellowship is. That we should walk with one another, that we should encourage one another, that we should hold one another to account to the word of God. That is church discipline in action. That's Christian fellowship in action. And listen to me, that is love in action. Love in action. We're not holding you accountable because we hate you and we want to see you hurt. We're holding you accountable because we love you and we want to see the best for you. We want to see you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and become a productive and useful member of the body of Christ, glorifying Christ in all that you do. That's what we desire for you. So these are the principles of forgiveness that we find in Paul's plea to Philemon. This wonderful little letter about forgiveness. Did you know that this letter is also a picture of the gospel? John Calvin said that we are all just little Onesimi hoping in Paul to reconcile us to Philemon. All of us are. We're all runaway slaves who stole from our master. We deserve from him nothing but his just wrath against us. But we have a mediator. We have Jesus Christ who stands in the gap and pleads for us, who paid the debt that we could not pay. And through him we have forgiveness and reconciliation to our Father. Through him we are accepted back to our Master, not as slaves or servants, but as dear children. So I got to answer this question before I close, and I know that we're way past time. But did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Because it doesn't say. It just ends in verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Did he forgive him? There is every indication that he did. We don't know for sure, but there's every indication that he did. He was a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you are commanded to forgive, to receive and restore a repentant sinner to full fellowship. God is clear in his command to us to do that. So I got to ask you, beloved, before we go, does this describe how you forgive? For forgiveness, there has to be restoration. There has to be restored fellowship. And I know that there are some relationships, this argument always comes up, there are some relationships that need to be severed after forgiveness, but those are the exceptions that prove the rule. We are to forgive fully and completely, to receive the repentant sinner and to restore them to fellowship with us completely. It is not easy to do that. It wasn't easy for Christ to win your salvation, so why should it be easy for you to live a life of obedience toward him? You're not greater than Christ who saved you, are you? Forgiveness isn't easy, but it is necessary, and it is totally worth it. It's the joy of the Christian life. We have been forgiven, so we forgive. Not on a surface level, but in the depths of our heart, we are to receive, restore those who are repentant because God in Christ has done so for us. Amen? We forgive because we are forgiven. Stand with me, please.